We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive it and that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scene now shifts to Capernaum, a city in Galilee of the Gentiles. Mark omits the ministry of Jesus in the Jerusalem area. When he had been rejected there, which we knew was going to happen because they put John the Baptist in prison for the preaching that he did, and Jesus was preaching the same thing. So the rejection followed. And while at first there were multitudes of people that followed Christ, the crowds dwindled very, very quickly as he entered further into his ministry. Capernaum became the Lord's main headquarters, as it were. It was noted by the Lord as being the Lord's own city in Matthew 9, verse 1. Many of Jesus' mighty works were done in Capernaum, and he speaks of that city as being exalted to heaven. It has since been so thoroughly destroyed that even its ruins cannot be discovered with certainty. Jesus went to Capernaum, and in doing so, was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So we look at Capernaum, and when it all boils down to things, there was good news and there was bad news. The good news is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. A centurion is an officer in the Roman army. He's a leader of 100 people. And of all people to come to him, here's a Roman soldier, a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So what the centurion did was present the need to Jesus, didn't tell him how to fulfill the need, just presented the need. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, cometh, he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Then when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And this great faith, a product of the Holy Spirit, is found in the heart of a Roman centurion. Jesus continues, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. That's the good news. Then follows the bad news. Again in Matthew, this time chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, it would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So the city of Capernaum is where the text takes place. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. It was a custom for the rulers of the synagogue in those days to invite guests to preach or teach when they were present at a service. And so Jesus was preaching and teaching in the synagogue. The result of it was this: "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority." The word "astonished" is in an emphatic position in the original language. "Astonished were they at his doctrine" would be a literal translation. The verb is very strong. The people were struck by what he said. They were amazed at it. He taught them as one that had authority. This same phrase is used another time. It's parallel in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The doctrine that Jesus was preaching and teaching, of course, came directly from Holy Scripture, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is written, it is written, it is written, the Lord said over and over and over again. Thus saith the Lord throughout the whole Old Testament, over and over and over again. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you see, this is the key, isn't it? The heart. The heart. The verse ends this way. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Isn't this interesting? The scribes were involved in copying and explaining the scriptures. In our terminology, perhaps they could best be compared to seminary professors. The scribes were not a special sect. One person could be both a scribe, for example, and a Pharisee. And the fact of the matter is that in the Gospels, very often the scribes and Pharisees are mentioned in the same breath. They're lumped together. So the question is, what were these men doing, these scribes, and what were they teaching that was in such contrast with what Jesus preached and taught? When Jesus preached and taught, the sparks started to fly. And we think of Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, where Jesus says to the people, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive the greater damnation." These were the scribes? And these were the Pharisees? There were no other people in the Holy Land in that day that were held in higher esteem than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the cream of the crop. At least it looked like it. The best of the best. And the Son of God clashed with them. He opened his Sermon on the Mount with different blesseds. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. There were eight of them, and then in the ninth one, he clued it down to the individual. But mainly, eight blesseds. Later on, there were eight woes. And if you want to know what the scribes and Pharisees were preaching and teaching, and if you want to know why they clashed so much with the preaching of Jesus that the people were astonished, all you have to do is look in Matthew chapter 23, beginning with 13, and look at the eight woes. They read this way: "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrites are play actors, and the visible church has always been full of them. God hates hypocrisy. People that say they're one thing, but really deep down there's something else. They profess to be children of God, but in reality they're children of the devil. And Jesus attacked them viciously. "Woe unto you," woe number one. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What did they do? For ye shut up the kingdom against men. You keep people from going into the kingdom of God. How do you do that? False doctrine. That's how you do it. That's how they did it. For neither go ye in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. It doesn't get any worse than this. There are severe, severe penalties against preachers and teachers who, by their false doctrine, keep people who are going into the kingdom of heaven from actually getting there. That's woe number one. Woe number two. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. How do they do that? Probably they preach, we gotta spread the word of God. We need money to do this. So give us your money so we can spread the gospel. And what do they do with that money? They don't spread the gospel at all. They use it for themselves. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe number three. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. They're out to convert people, and they have a zeal for the church. They would cross the whole country or cross the sea in order to gain one proselyte. But what would they do then? When he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. They were organization men. They were trying to build a human organization. They couldn't have cared less for the souls of the people. It was about numbers and it was about money. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were about. Woe number four. Woe unto ye, ye blind guides. Well, what happens if the leader, the guide, is blind? What happens to the people that follow him? Son of God says, if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. And so that was the woe against woe number four against the scribes and Pharisees. They were blind guides. Woe number five. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. There's nothing wrong with what they were doing as far as what is giving the tithes of mint and anise and cumin. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was they weren't saving souls. They weren't preaching the whole counsel of God. That was the problem. And they were going to pay a price for it. Woe number six. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. They were zeroing in on outward works, but they couldn't have cared less about the heart. And a big problem they had was that God always looks at the heart. And if the heart's not right, the words that come out of the mouth, they're meaningless also. God's not going to be swayed by outward words. Not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said that. These were mouth servers, but their lives didn't measure up. Woe number seven. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, the heart was so much different than what was coming out of the mouth. And a son of God saw that. And then woe number 8. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And ye say, this is a quote, this is what they're saying, if we had been living in the days of our fathers who killed the prophets, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have been that way. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Why? Because Christ is the prophet, that's why. And they hated him with every bone in their body, and they plotted his death. That's even worse than what their forefathers had done. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, again, you know, in our day and age, the Pope, the head of the Catholic Church, says there is no hell and nobody's going to suffer forever there. Well, that's not what Christ says. He says there is a hell and people are going to be down there suffering forever. The Son of God had compassion for the people who had no shepherds. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 36, he says this. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherds. What happens to a flock of sheep if they don't have a good shepherd leading them? They end up being destroyed by the wolves and the bear and the lions. That's what happens. So the people didn't have a shepherd. So then he saith unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So what's the answer to that? The answer the Lord gives is this. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. Well, why do that? In our day, it's not pray the Lord of the harvest. In our day, it's recruit. Go out and recruit. There's a shortage of pastors. We've got to get more into our schools. So go out and recruit. When I was vicar over in Michigan, we had a day school there. And the principal invited me to go along to the high school up in Saginaw, Michigan. And the 7th and 8th grade went up there, and 7th and 8th grades of all the Lutheran schools around, and they listened to a recruiting program. And the recruiter was saying, you know, if you want to be a pastor or a teacher, you've got to make the decision now. Now's the time. Talking to 7th graders and 8th graders? How many 7th and 8th graders know, even in an outward way, what they want to do when they grow up? It's a rare one that does. 7th and 8th graders being recruited? Little wonder there are so many false prophets in the world. No recruiter, no human recruiter can look into the heart and see what the result is going to be. And to go out and recruit is unfair. It's unfair to the one that's being recruited, and it's certainly unfair to the congregations that are going to be led by people like this. It's not by accident that in many churches, church bodies, the ones that are pastors are sons and daughters, pastors and teachers are sons and daughters of ministers, recruiting from their own families. Taking their little kids, putting them on a train, and sending them off to high school when they had just graduated from the 8th grade. And the idea being, well, they're up there, you're going to be closer to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Fact of the matter is, the high school years are very, very important years in the life of a child, and they should be spent in the home of the parents. That's the truth of the matter. There's an oddity here in this text. And the oddity is this. At the time that this text took place, and the Son of God is preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, he was only around 30 years old. Possibly by now 31. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. How did that happen? How could the Son of God, oh, that's the key, isn't it? In a way, how could Jesus, at age of 30 or 31, have all this knowledge and this grasp of Scripture? How did he get it? He was born, not in Jerusalem, the big capital city. He was born in a little burg called Bethlehem Ephratah. He was raised in Galilee of the Gentiles, which the Jews looked down upon. Galilee, they were half-breeds. They weren't even considered members of the family of God. And that's where Jesus was raised. He had no formal education. Scripture never mentions any of that. His father, his foster father, was a carpenter, and Jesus worked with his foster father for the first 30 years of his life. That's the impression you get. He did his early work with wood, and the culmination of his ministry was with wood. He was nailed to a tree. So how could it happen that this young preacher had such an effect upon the people? And he preached with authority and not like the scribes did. How could that happen? Well, we've got a few clues. One thing, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus when he was baptized and abode on him. But that was when he was entering his ministry. What about his childhood? What about his... How did he grow up? How did it happen that at age 30 or 31, he had all this understanding of Scripture? How did that happen? Well, we've got a hint, don't we? In Luke chapter 2, Jesus was 12 years old. He was taken by his parents to the feast in Jerusalem, and then they took off back home to go to Nazareth. And they thought he was with a relative, so they went out a day's journey, and came nighttime, they were going to tuck him into bed, and he wasn't there. Where was he? He wasn't there. So they spent the next day going back to Jerusalem. They spent a third day looking for him, and they found him in the temple as a 12-year-old. And what was he doing? When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. Some of these were scribes and Pharisees. They had degrees, went to religious schools and had the degrees hanging on the wall. And what was Jesus doing? Was he preaching to them? No. 12-year-olds don't preach. He was both hearing them, he was listening to what they were saying, and asking them questions. And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So they peppered him with questions too. And they were they marveled that a 12-year-old had such a grasp of Scripture. They marveled at it. And these were the chief honchos in the church, the ones that had the degrees. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Thus dealt with him. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. It's no new thing for a child growing up, especially about to enter the teenage years, that his parents don't understand him. That's no new thing. But what did he do? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He obeyed his human father, his father, his foster father, and his human mother. He obeyed him. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And then comes the next verse. But Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now think about that. I suppose the first answer we'd have to the question, if we don't think about it much, is how did Jesus have all this knowledge of Scripture? And the answer is, well, he's the Son of God. He knows everything. Well, we're in the mystery here of the manger at Bethlehem. And, well, it's the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And the most difficult one to accept. If you can accept the manger in Bethlehem, everything else falls into play. But how could it be that helpless little baby was the Almighty Son of God? Well, but that's what it was. And even though as the Son of God, he knew everything, he's omniscient, he knows everything, he also was a human being and he increased in wisdom and stature. He grew up through the same stages that you and I grew up through. And he learned and became more and more wise as he grew older and was being instructed, just like you and I did. The best we can explain it, we can't explain it, but we would say he laid aside his all-knowing omniscience that he had as the Son of God. He laid that aside, didn't use it, and he grew up the same way you and I did, and he had to be taught. He increased in wisdom and stature. Well, who are the ones that were teaching him? That gets back to the nub of this. How could it happen that a young preacher, 30 or 31 years old, had this grasp of Scripture that the people marveled at and was doing a better job of preaching and teaching it than the scribes and Pharisees? How did that happen? It gets back to the home. And it gets back to the father and the mother raising their little ones in the Word of God. That's what was happening. We're not guessing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live your faith, you're going to be persecuted for it. That's part of your calling. There's going to be blessings in it, but it's part of your calling. But evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's going to be false prophets all over the place. And the visible church is going to be filled with wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what Scripture says. But what's the answer? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, who did he learn them from? The next verse says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy learned from his father and mother, at least from his mother. His father was a Greek and seemed to be an unbeliever, but his mother wasn't. And she taught him from the Word in the home. That's where he got it. But he got it from something better than that. He got it from the Holy Spirit, because his mother was a believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse in 2 Timothy 3 is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Translation, don't ever, ever underestimate the value of the mother and the father teaching their little children from an open Bible in the home. That is the greatest mission work that's being done in the world. How did it go with Jesus? In Psalm 71, verse 17, this is the Son of God speaking. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. When I was just a little one, I was being taught. Well, what instrument did God use to do this? He used a father and a mother. Psalm 88, verse 15, words of Jesus again. People say, well, we don't know anything about his youth. Oh, yes, we do. He says in Psalm 88, 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth. He was persecuted in his own home because his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. And we're not guessing about that either. But Joseph was a type of Christ. If ever there was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, it was Joseph. And he was hated by his own brothers and thrown into the pit. Neither did his brethren believe in him. It says about Jesus. And that's in John chapter 7, verse 5. I'm going to close the sermon here with a thought about Christian parents, and what comfort there is for us in this text, where a little boy who was raised in Scripture by his human mother and his foster father, at the age of 30 or 31, was preaching and teaching, and people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught with power and authority. He was preaching the word, and not like the scribes. And for the comfort of Christian parents, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, which I read at every baptism that I perform. And they brought young children to him, Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, in the way that a little child is, simply believing, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. The formative years are so important in the life of a child.